You remember, we're looking at a trilogy of Psalms, 22, 23, 24. 22 deals with the cross of Christ. 23 deals with his care of the sheep. And 24 talks about his return or the crown. So we move from First Advent, recall, Psalm 24, the Second Advent, and then Psalm 23, Christ's inter-Advent care, and of course his pre-First Advent care of those that are believers in Jesus Christ. And we're ready now to begin with the part of the psalm where Christ expresses the stress of the cross, and we'll simply caption that, an expression in his own words about the stress of the cross. 6 through 18. And the stress of the cross will be indicated by his own words spoken at that particular point, beginning now in verse 6. And the first area will be dealing with the ridicule that he faces from men. So that as he is there on the cross, the first thing that his mind goes to is the ridicule of men, verses 6, 7, and 8. And he feels that ridicule that's being directed to him from three different directions. First of all, the attitude of men. In other words, he suffers at what they think. And then in verse 7, we'll come to it after we look at the attitude of men. Verse 7, you look at the actions of men. They laugh at him. They shoot out the lip. They wag the head. And then finally in verse 8, quoting these people, they're going to say, commit yourself to the Lord. And so in verse 8, he will suffer at the words of men. So notice the full scope. He understands their attitude. He understands their actions. And he suffers at their words. That does, by the way, show a fullness of suffering that he had that we couldn't begin to touch. We can suffer from what people say. We can suffer from what people do. But fortunately, God has shielded us from knowing everything that people think about us. Can you imagine what a horrible, devastating thing it would be if this morning everybody that you'd ever contacted, you were going to have a readout of exactly what they had said and thought about you privately? I don't want any such list. I don't want even a list of the first five rows of things that have been thought toward me and so forth. Thank God I'm protected for it. I never want to know it. And if you feel like that you're pretty well thought of by almost everybody you've ever met, then you might be a little bit introvert for a moment. And what are some of the things that you have thought about other people? And why would you think that if we have thought some of those bad things about other people, that other people would think less of us? So we're seeing Christ suffering at the attitude of men, something that we can hardly touch. Now also, in pointing out this ridicule, is no man ever suffered what we're going to see in 6 through 18. No man ever suffered this way. Let's suppose that someone would say, as a believer, that I have pressures that nobody else has ever had before. My suffering is unique. What would you say to them? What verse would you quote? You'd probably go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, wouldn't you? You say, there's no temptation that's been given to us, but such as what? Common to man. Have you ever stopped to think, on the cross Christ couldn't quote the doctrine of 1 Corinthians 10:13? He could not say, well, I can be comforted in the fact that somebody's been down this road before. Nobody has been down this road before. So, for him, there is no 1 Corinthians 10:13. It applies to everybody else, but it does not apply to him. All right, notice what that attitude was. Now, basically, what we're getting, we backed out of Romans for a little bit, and we were in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And remember, the emphasis there was the kind of men that Christ died for. He died for sinners. He died for ungodly. Got that order backwards, ungodly first, then sinners, and finally, he died for enemies. so that if Romans 5 is going to say that Christ died for those who are enemies, we can learn two things about it. First of all, Psalm number 22 is describing the enemies that he died for that put him on the cross historically. But according to Romans 5, Paul is not hesitant to take the same word enemy that would describe Herod, that would describe Pilate, that would describe Caiaphas, that would describe the Sanhedrin, that would describe those that put him on the cross. Certainly they can be described as enemies in every sense of the word, but Paul brings it over many, 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 many years later and says that we also are enemies. So let's keep in mind that as we see in Romans, Psalm 22, the kind of men that Christ is dying for, namely enemies, that we ought to identify very strongly with this passage, because Paul is going to take the word enemy and say that's what we also were. So we fit in this passage in a very definite sense. All right, with the attitude of men, notice his first remark is in verse 6, where he says, "But I am a worm." But I am a worm. And the first thing we need to say about that is the word "but I" is emphatic. It's very strong. It's emphatic to show contrast. And if it's emphatic to show contrast, contrast to what? Answer, Psalm 22, verse 3. And let's read the first two words of verse 3 and then go to verse 6 to see the contrast. Verse 3 says of God the Father, "But thou art holy." Verse 6. "But I," emphatic contrast, "am a worm." So the emphasis is the difference between the holiness of God and Christ expressed as a worm. Also, the holiness of God in verse 3 is he inhabits the praises of Israel, which means he is the center of all worship, or the center of all honor. So that here is God the Father, over here, as the center of all honor. Over here is God the Son as a worm. The emphasis is distance. He wants us to see the contrast of God over here as the object of all universal worship. And over here, the Son is pictured in the ground as a worm, so that you go from the holiness of God over here down to the sin-bearing of the Son over on the other side. And the emphasis, again, is on distance. And that comes out of the two first words of verse 6, which are emphatic. "But I," in contrast to the Father. In other words, he wants us to begin this section as he spells out his suffering on the cross by seeing distance between the Father over here in his holy position and the Son over here bearing sin. The second important word is the word worm. The word worm is toleath. And the interesting thing about that particular variety of worm is significant. In the first place, it was used to make dye. Particular worm was used for dye. And second, the dye was expensive. It was the type of thing that would dye the garments of a king. And we gave the reference last time in the book of Daniel. We'll just note it here, Daniel 5:29. It talks about Daniel being elevated and he was clothed in this garment of scarlet. And the word scarlet is this word right here. The dye was a scarlet, a brilliant red, a kingly type of thing. So that the type of suffering that Christ is under the expression of he is like this tola worm, that was used for the scarlet dye that clothed kings. Now, why is that appropriate as far as application is concerned? In other words, the Holy Spirit obviously chose this word to express the suffering of Christ as over against another word for a reason. And the application, I think, should be obvious, and that is the value of the worm was expressed only when it is, the value appears in death. This worm, for its dye, they were placed in a vat. And when they were placed in a vat, they were crushed. And as they were crushed, they would give forth the dye that could be used for very expensive garments. And that is very applicable, is that here's this worm whose value is only seen when it is crushed in death. And to make an application to Christ is that his value and his worth to us is in his death, in that it is not the life of Christ that saves us, it's not the birth of Christ that saves us, it's not the teaching of Christ that saves us. It's only Christ in his death that saves us. And again, we just did what this morning with communion? We do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is because of the value. A second thing that makes this particular choice of words important is that the beneficiaries of the crushing of the worm, the beneficiaries of it are clothed as kings, royally dressed, as we who benefit from the death of Christ are. So right at the inception, you have a very colorful expression under the idea, I am a worm. Then second, and this is going to be men's attitude toward him, expressed three ways. No man, reproach of men, despise of the people. First of all, the words, no man. In Hebrew, when they want to weld two words together, there are several ways they can do it. One of those ways is to use what they call a makef. And a makef is simply a physical joining of two words together. And the Hebrew has the word no and the word man. And the author is not satisfied to... He wants those welded together. And so physically, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you would see this. You would see no and then a line called a makef and then the word man. So that... And let's simply do that in English by making it a hyphenated word. He is no man. Now, what that does is, first of all, it puts him in contrast to the men in verses 4 and 5. Puts in contrast to, and what do we have in verse 4? Our fathers, who were men, trusted in thee, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to thee as men, and they were delivered. They, these men, trusted in thee, and were not confounded. So it puts Christ in contrast to the fathers. So the idea is men trusted and were delivered. However, what is Christ? He's a no man. So he doesn't get the treatment that the fathers got. So that the picture then is the men of verses 4 and 5, the fathers, who were incidentally not only men, but they were sinful men. But the sinful men trusted God, and God delivered the sinful men. However, Christ does not qualify as that. He is a no man. Means, basically, he is treated as a non-entity. We should be able to grasp a little bit of that. Have you ever seen people who will treat other people, and you get the sense that they don't even feel you're not only present, but if they do happen to look at you, you're not even an entity? Or am I just, do I have a complex of some kind? They treat you as a non-person, and you're not respected for anything that you are, but you're just there, sort of like the chair is. Well, this is much the thought of that's involved here. He's a no man. He's a non-entity, and is not accorded anything of respect in other way. So that, again, an evidence of that would be he goes before Annas, And he was not a judge, and he made no charge. Would you like to be treated as such a non-person that you're brought before somebody without any charge who wants to investigate you and who has no authority? He was brought in front of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas' attempt was to get false witnesses. He's not being respected for his rights even as a criminal. And of course, that ends up by him being spit on and hit. Then he is taken to Pilate. And when they take him in front of Pilate, they say he's a malefactor, which means he's a hardened criminal. And then finally, Pilate gives a verdict, which is innocent. I find no fault in him. Kill him. Strange verdict. He goes in front of Herod, and Herod's whole attempt is to make fun. Puts him on with the king's garment and laughs and ridicules him. Now, if that doesn't expound what it means to be treated as no man, I don't know what does. You're dragged to court, you're led to court, there's no charge, you're beaten, you're spit upon. We try to get some false witnesses. In other words, he is allowed none of the dignity that you would allow a criminal. And again, that is tersely put in the psalm when it says, he is no man. All right, continue in verse 6, the next expression. He's a worm, only value is to be crushed. He is no man, and then next, he is a reproach of men. The word for reproach means object of reproach. So, he is the object of men's reproach. The word reproach means to be an object of reproach. Next, he is despised of the people. The fact that Christ was despised of the people probably is a primary emphasis, despised of the people, meaning Israel. The people of Israel despised their Messiah. Now, here is where I begin to be convinced that the prophet Isaiah echoes some of these words, because some of the same concept and the same word shows up in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 49. And while he may not at this point use the same word, Isaiah sure understood that the Messiah was going to be rejected of men. Now, when we go back to Isaiah, remember we've got three things to put together if we're to understand really who Jesus Christ is. First of all, in the Old Testament, you have what the Messiah will be and do. Now you say, well, so what? We're not Jews, and why are we interested in a Messiah? Well, that's exactly like saying I'm not interested in Jesus Christ, because Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, the word Messiah isn't translated. It's a Hebrew word that means to anoint. You've picked out somebody and you have anointed them. And the concept in the Old Testament is that God has picked out, and we'll deal a little bit with that tonight, God has picked out one individual to execute his salvation plan. And the Old Testament talks about what will that picked out individual be like as to his character. And what will that picked out person do as far as his work is concerned. And one of the things that caused difficulty with those reading the Old Testament is that what will he be and what he will do took in two things. Number one, certain of passages that talk about the Messiah talk about the fact he's going to suffer. And some of them talk about the fact that he's going to reign. And many Jews would read that and sort of scratch their head and say, well, I don't understand. I read about the Messiah that God is sending over here, and he's going to go through this horrible suffering. And on the other hand, I see another passage, and we've got him reigning like a king. Well, we've got to remember, whenever we read in the Old Testament, we may take one of two looks at it. And I think it's best expressed by making two sets of mountains. These are mountains. And I realize they're only mountains because I said they are. Resemble it necessarily. Remember, there is two ways. Let's suppose you were looking at, these represent two different peaks. Isn't it very conceivable on the first diagram, if you were standing back here, how many peaks you're going to see? They may just merge together because of your perspective into one. If you've been to Colorado, you've experienced that. You look and say, look at that mountain, and you think that's the mountains. But you get into that mountain, what do you see? All of a sudden, you realize that you were looking at this one, and what do you know? There was an enormous valley, and there's another line of mountains that's behind that. You cross over that, and you find out that, well, there's another enormous valley, and there's another range of mountains. Well, back in the Old Testament, they would see at this first mountain peak, here is a Messiah who's going to suffer. And then we see him over here on the throne reigning like a king. What they didn't see was time between. They didn't see the valley. Now, we've got an advantage because we can stand between the two mountain peaks. And we can look back and see he suffered. We can look forward and see his reign. And we can also see another thing, that there's time in between, simply because we have a different perspective. Now, when we look then at some of the Old Testament prophecies, they'll be looking like the first diagram, and you'll see one verse that has him suffering, and then a comma, and then now he's reigning. And it may be that between a comma and the next word is all the time between the first advent and the second advent. At least so far, we've got at least a 2,000 year between the two peaks of those things. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, then, we have, first of all, what that Messiah will be and do, and under his doing, he will suffer and he will also reign. The second thing is when we come to the New Testament, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is dedicated to what Jesus was and did. And third is the add-up column. Add up what the Messiah will be and do in the Old Testament, and look at what Jesus was and did, total them up, and you say, therefore, Jesus is Messiah. Only since we're not going to use the Hebrew word for Messiah that means anointed, but the Greek word will say Jesus is, and the parallel word is Christos or Christ. Messiah and Christ mean exactly the same thing, except one is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. So that when we say the words Jesus, we're saying a name. And when we say Christ, we're talking about an office. We're not talking about first name and last name. There were no Jewish children named Christ, because that isn't a name, that's an office. And therefore, can you see how, in order to appreciate Jesus Christ, where are we going to have to go? If we're going to say Jesus is the Christ, someone could very well say, well, who is the Christ? And the only place you're going to get the answer to who is the Christ is where? The only place you're going to get the answer back to that is the place that tells us what the Christ or what the Messiah is going to be and do, and the only place you can get that is Old Testament. So number one here comes strictly from Old Testament. Number two comes from the Gospels. And number three comes from Acts and the Epistles. That gives some coordination, notice, to Scripture. And that's why Christ rebuked the disciples. He said, or why he started after the resurrection, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and he expounded to them things concerning himself. Now, Isaiah, where we turned just a moment ago, Isaiah, and let's go to 49, Isaiah is talking about what this Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do. And Psalm says, well, the Messiah is going to be despised. And of course, that will be talking about the time that he comes to suffer, that at this first advent, Psalm 22 and Isaiah, the servant section, which is the latter part of it, is going to point to the fact that at this first advent, as far as the people is concerned, he is going to be despised. And notice the concept in 49 verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One. So notice you've got a Messiah concept, you've got Jehovah, and you've got His Holy One, which is Jesus Christ. To whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors. It's the same concept as Psalm 22, isn't it? Look at chapter 50 and verse 6. Really, the whole of Isaiah in this messianic section is doing what Romans 5 says. Jesus is going to come and die for people that hate him, that despise him. Chapter 50 and verse 6. Here again is a precise passage that was precisely fulfilled. I gave my back to the smiters. Now, this, of course, will refer to the beating of Christ. My cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Notice the idea then is he is very much despised by the people. 52:14. As many as were horrified. We went through this in a previous time. The word for astonished here is a word that means you've just beheld the judgment of God and you draw your breath in horror. As many as were horrified at thee, and then explains why his visage or his face was more marred than any man. In other words, you couldn't recognize him to be human. Chapter 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men and so forth. So notice you've got in Isaiah something very similar to Psalm 22, and let's return to it. Every word in Psalm 22:6 is re-echoed in the book of Isaiah. And I conclude from that. We're not going to establish that. But every word in verse 6 is re-echoed. Even the word worm, the word reproach, the word despise, the word people. It's all re-echoed in Isaiah, which means the great prophet Isaiah studied Psalms, and he studied in particular Psalm 2. All right, this is then looking at Christ's suffering at the attitude of men. And now, number two, Christ is going to suffer at the action of men. Attitude, now the action of men. And notice, basically, the action of men is mockery. They make fun of him. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. The words laugh to scorn translate one Hebrew word, la'at, that simply means mock. So verse 7, all they that look at me mock me. Now, how do they mock? That will be the advance of the next words. How do they do it? What is the mockery going to consist in? Well, our translation says they shoot out the lip. Shoot out. The word in Hebrew is patar. And if you would look that up, it means to separate. And it is also in a hifil stem. Hifil means to cause something. In other words, it wouldn't do it unless you made it do it. Well, what's the idea then involved? That they cause their lips to separate. You think what? How would you really translate that? Ever seen the kids make fun of someone, and what do they do? take both fingers and hook them in the sides of your lips and pull them apart, or make fun by taking your eyes and the corners and with your fingers and pull them back to separate the lids, or separate the lids by pulling up above your eyebrows. And the idea then involved is they made faces. Can you get a picture there? The Son of God is dying for the sin of men. And here you've got all these idiots out there pulling at their eyes, spreading their lips apart, making faces. I don't know. Would you die for someone like that? I don't want to come down off the cross and... And that's because we don't love. He does. Okay, they make faces, and then also amplifying that, it says they shake the head. Let me show you the literal fulfillment of that. Go to Matthew 27, keeping Psalms open, Matthew 27. We're looking at the kind of men Christ died for. It's interesting, the very literal fulfillment. And here is the making faces, the shaking the head, and all that type of thing. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, and then it tells how they despised him. The juvenile, childish action, shaking or wagging the head, and making fun of his words. Then verse 41, likewise, and here's the dignity of the high court of Israel, the chief priests mocking him. And then verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So it's all one massive mockery from the Jews to the religious leaders to the common people to the thief on the cross. And again, there's one thing that you do find about criminals is... that they do form a nice, close fellowship in crime. And while they may detest everybody else, they will protect one another. And it's interesting that even that principle doesn't work on the cross. You know, you'd think with the two thieves and Christ, they're all in common suffering. And in common suffering, you'd at least think that, well, we're all in jail together. Be very much like someone who might despise one person when they all of a sudden end up in the same electric chair or in the same prison, that they do find sort of a camaraderie there even in their sin. And you would think that would be here. But even that breaks down. Because the thieves on both sides, in the agony of their suffering, still have time to do what? They still have time to make fun of him. And you would think in the agony of the suffering on the cross, they would be so self-involved that they wouldn't have time to make fun of anyone else. But nonetheless, this is the kind of men that Christ is dying for on the cross, and it's what Paul is saying in Romans 5 when he says, when we were yet sinners, we were ungodly, Christ died for us, and for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we were saved through his life. So that you have that occurring. So let's go back now then to Psalm 22. Attitude of men, action of men, and now finally in verse 8, he is going to suffer at the words of men. You know, the dignity that we, no matter, even if a man is going to be executed, we do give him dignity, don't we? What's one of the last acts that a person is going to be executed, and why do we do it? He's asked, what do you want for your last meal? Why do that dignity? Well, it's simply that recognition that, hey, he's a criminal, he's worthy of death, but he's a person. And we want to treat him as a person, even if he's going to be executed. None of that applies to Christ in any sense of the word, which means he suffered as no other man. All right, verse 8. King James says, indicative mood, he trusted on the Lord. That is not correct. It is an imperative. This is the crowd speaking. And the crowd taunts him by saying, commit this or yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. So that verse 8 really belongs in quotation marks. This is the people that are speaking, and they're saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver you, seeing He delights in you. So the ridicule at this point is of the faith of the Son. And let me make one last point here before we break. Is one of the eloquent testimonies for the perfection of Christ is that even His enemies observe something about Him. And the thing that they observed is, did He ever trust His Heavenly Father? They don't deny that. They just say, why don't you do now what you've always been doing? We know you trust God the Father. Do it now. And as a matter of fact, you always have done it. Where did it get you? It got you on a cross. And therefore, you have His faith taunted in verse 8. So what is Christ thinking? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as He thinks on the cross, then He is thinking about the attitude of men. I am nothing but a worm, and I'm despised by my own chosen people. The people I'm dying for despise me. And He remains on the cross. Verse 8, 7, you look down at the foot of the cross, and here are men pulling their eyes apart, spreading their nostrils, pulling their mouth apart into silly, stupid, mocking faces, and wagging their heads. And He looks at those men and says, I'm dying for you. I will not come down from the cross. And you've got the same thing with the man that was just making a face, saying, hey, put it all on the Lord. Let Him take care of you. And He mocks the very faith that brought you to this point, and Christ still remains on the cross and says, I'm dying for these kind of people. Then, and we'll pick up here tonight with verse 9, He looks to His Father and says, but thou. And boy, that would take something else, wouldn't it? With all of this in verses 6, 7, and 8, to turn around and look the other way and say, I don't see it. I see the Father. And, of course, this is the motivating point in our salvation. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We pray that we might carefully trace throughout the psalm the suffering of Jesus Christ. If we do not understand His suffering, how can we really appreciate what kind of Savior we have? And if we do not understand His suffering, then how can we do anything else but be occupied with the trivial little things in life that bother us? And therefore, Father, we're thankful for this suffering that accomplished our salvation. We pray that as we see it, we might come to appreciate the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.